Before we jump into our next session, we had a question come up about the tribes that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. And what a good question. You know, where did they come from? And are they really Jewish people? And the question is a valid one because there are different groups that teach that these 12 tribes in some way are related to other groups than Jews. For instance, the Mormons teach that they're descendants of the 12 tribes. There's a group called Garner Ted Armstrong used to have a church called the Worldwide Church of God, and they believe in what we call Anglo-Israelism. And the theory is that, you know, the 10 northern tribes of Israel got to England somehow and were progenitors of the pilgrims and got to the United States. And therefore, if your ancestors came over on the Mayflower, you were in some way related to the tribes. Not likely. No real evidence about that. Again, if you go back to our first week, my rule of interpretation is if the first sense makes good sense, we're not going to seek another sense. The bigger question about the tribes is, where is Dan in the list? Dan is not mentioned. Some people say, well, that's because the Antichrist comes from the tribe of Dan. That is not correct. The Antichrist is a Gentile, really from a Western country. Ezekiel 47 and 48. Mentions that Dan is in the millennial kingdom, which we will get to the kingdom in Revelation 20. And so Dan is clearly a part of the future program of God. And so I'm here to tell you the definitive answer about the tribe of Dan, we just don't know. There are some things we don't know, but we do know that these Jewish people have a great ministry during that time of the tribulation when things are so bleak and on the earth. Did that help? Those 144,000 go out as evangelists to the whole world, which is what the Jews were supposed to do to begin with, and reach millions and tens of thousands of every tribe. And those people are unnumbered. In fact, it says, the text says that there are, where is the verse? Well, I'm looking for it. 7:9 says, a great multitude which no one could count. So again, God does not give up on the planet, but again, when a Jewish person comes to faith, even today, and I love Jewish people that come to faith, they have such a zeal and such a passion and such an ability to get in people's face in a good way with the gospel. And that's, I think, just a part of their heritage. Yes, ma'am. Who are the 12 tribes? The 12 tribes go back to the Old Testament. Originally, they were the sons of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and one of them was Joseph, and Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So after the Jews were stuck in Egypt for 400 years, they had grown from those 12 families to 2.5 million people, and they were divided up by their tribal group. In the scriptures, whenever you're dealing with the number 12 tribes, you're always dealing with the Jewish people. Okay? Great question. Revelation 8, we continue. June 26th again with judgment. We begin in chapter 8 to increase the judgment when in verse 1 it says the Lamb broke the seal. That's the seventh seal on the scroll with the title deed to the earth. And again, the seventh seal is going to be the trumpet judgments. And again, we mentioned this briefly last week. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Therefore, we know there are no women in heaven. Just kidding. And verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Now, we don't know all of them, but we do know one of them. Who is an angel that stands before God? Do you remember? I am who stands before God. Gabriel, very good. So we know one of these guys. The angels have definite roles. The word angel means a sent one and a messenger. And one of these is probably Gabriel. And the seven trumpets were given to them. And again, before each judgment, something in heaven takes place. You know, before the seal judgments, we had the throne room in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. Now here before the trumpet judgments, we have verses 3 and 4 and 5. These are the events in heaven just preceding the trumpets. Verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And see, those prayers are from the saints of the fifth seal. Do you remember their question? How long? How long? And here is the answer to the prayers of the seventh seal in some regard. There's further destruction that's about to begin in answer to the prayers of the fifth seal saints. Then the angel, verse 5, took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Trumpet number 1 comes in verse 7 of chapter 8. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And so the world becomes a smaller place. One third of the dry land is judged and disappears after this trumpet sounds. Trumpet number 2 in verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. I would guess that this is a meteor. You know, one of the places we'll go in Israel this year is the largest meteor crater on the planet. It's unbelievable. What's the name of that, Rick? I forget it. Did you say it? The Raymond crater. But you can see where the meteor crashed for miles into the desert in the Negev. And when this meteor hits the sea, bad things happen. A third of the salt water is destroyed. Trumpet number 3, verse 10, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. And here I'm taking this to be a fallen star or a demon, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the angel or the star is called Wormwood. Wormwood is the name of this fallen angel. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So not only is a third of the salt water destroyed, here with the third trumpet, a third of the fresh water is destroyed as well. And you get the idea that the population on earth continues to go down. Trumpet number 4, the fourth angel sounded, verse 12, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night the same way. And so one third of the light sources on planet Earth are destroyed, and now the Earth goes from a 24-hour cycle to a 16-hour cycle. And I think this is in fulfillment of what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, and particularly in Luke 21, verse 25, Jesus said there would be perplexities in heaven. And again, when the clock changes, the earth cannot support life the way it has since God created it. And then in verse 13, we get into the last three trumpets. And if you think things were bad through the seals and the first four trumpets, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because the last three trumpets are identified separately in verse 13. I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." The three woes are the fifth and the sixth and the seventh trumpet. The fifth trumpet, which is that first woe, is the first of two major demonic invasions. The sixth trumpet, which is the second woe, is a major second demonic invasion. And then the last woe, which is the seventh trumpet, is the seven bowl judgments, which will ultimately bring the earth to an end as we know it, and we won't get to the bowl judgments for a couple of weeks. So we head into these woes in Revelation 9. And this just, to me, this week has been just so disturbing to prepare for this. So bear with me, and I'll do my best to get through it. Because the first woe begins in chapter 9 and verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and a star, again, I think a fallen star, a fallen angel, which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit, or the abyss is the better translation, was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And what we see here is the beginning of the fulfillment of the book of Joel in the Old Testament. Remember, we have said that whatever happens in the book of Revelation is not new. It's simply a gathering together of Old Testament scriptures in a way that never before had been seen. And when you study the book of Joel, you realize that Joel is all about locusts. And in Joel chapter 1, he talks about a literal locust plague. Joel is writing just before the Babylonian exile, and he says, you remember how bad those locusts were? As bad as they were, there's a guy coming named Nebuchadnezzar who's going to do worse things in the land of Israel than the locusts did. And then at the end of the book of Joel, there's another locust invasion, which is really a reference to the armies of Armageddon, which we'll get to when we get to Revelation chapter 16. But in Joel chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, turn to Joel 2. I want you to read some of the details that are not in Revelation so we know what's going on here. Joel is calling out the Jewish people and warning them of this invasion which will take place during the Great Tribulation. And in Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, it's in the Minor Prophets, Hosea, Joel, it's the second of them. He says this, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. Joel 2 and verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there again be after it to the years of many generations. What's going to happen with this woe, with this trumpet, this fifth trumpet? Verse 3, he says, a fire consumes before them and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. With a noise as of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like crackling of a fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arraigned for battle. Before the people are in anguish and all faces turn pale. And watch what these locusts do. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They rush on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. This is not a literal bunch of locusts that could do this. And in the fifth trumpet judgment, we get the first major demonic invasion on the earth in a long time. And the fifth angel sounded, Revelation 9, verse 1, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the abyss was given to him. The abyss is where fallen angels, which are demons, have been incarcerated until this time. I don't know if you remember the story of Jesus when he went to the Gadarenes and he was confronted by a man who was full of demons. And he said to the man, what is your name? And the demon said, my name is what? Legion, for we are many. And the demon entreated Jesus to not cast him into the abyss, the bottomless pit. And that's where demons are. God in his grace has incarcerated most of the demons because to let them loose would be hell on earth. And now, one is given the keys to the abyss. And he opened the bottomless pit. Smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. This is the third of five blackouts during the tribulation. And here we go, verse 3. See if this doesn't sound like Joel 2. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as scorpions of the earth have power. These are not literal locusts. I don't think they're literal locusts have the power of scorpions. I think these are demons in locust form. They look like locusts, but they sting like scorpions. And they were told, here are their specific instructions, verses 4 and 5. First, do not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So the 144,000 from chapter 7 are not going to be harmed by these demons because they have the seal of God on their foreheads. Verse 5, they were not permitted to kill anyone, but watch, to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So that's their instructions. First, do not hurt the vegetation. Second, do not hurt those with the seal of God. Third, torment for 5 months. At the end of 5 months, your time is up. Now, here's the question. Anybody been stung by a scorpion? What did it feel like? It burns like the dickens. I mean, to me, when I was stung, we lived in Texas where they have small scorpions. You know, Gwen grew up in Africa where they had life-threatening scorpions. But if you've ever been stung by a scorpion, it to me felt like someone had a lit cigarette and they were just holding it on my arm. Just incredible pain. Think about that for 5 months. And the result of verse 6 is just so amazingly oppressive. And in those days, as a result of the torment for 5 months, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. No pills, no poison, no bullets will work. They can try to hurt themselves, but they're not going to be allowed to die because death flees from them. The judgments of the first woe are terrible. The appearance, verse 7, of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, verse 10. They had tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men 5 months. They have a king over them, and the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The word Abaddon is the Hebrew name, which means the place of eternal punishment. And the word Apollyon means I destroy. So they are led by this demon king. And for 5 months they show up on planet Earth and sting and inflict pain, but people are not allowed to die from them. Verse 12 says, the first woe is past. Behold, two are still coming. Oh boy, they get even worse. The sixth trumpet, which is the second woe, is in verse 13. Which says, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And again, these are the people's prayers. They're praying for judgment on the earth. Verse 14, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the great river Euphrates was where the east was. If you were in Israel, the Euphrates was the east. And there are four fallen angels there who are bound with judgments in this woe. Verse 15, it describes them. The four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so they would kill a third of mankind. So this is the second major invasion. They're evil angels, and they kill a third of mankind. By now, half of the world's population is gone. I suspect another significant percentage is gone because of the rapture of the church, and the earth is on its last legs. In fact, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Now, some people say, oh gosh, 200 million, that's got to be China because that's from the east. And again, I just hesitate to say that. First of all, Chinamen don't look like these demons do. And second, if you're a Jew, the east is the Euphrates River and not China. We'll see the kings of the East later at the Battle of Armageddon, but it's not good. It's not good. Verse 17, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. So as bad as the locusts were, with the first woe, this group is even more fearsome and more atrocious. These demons are led by four angels. They kill, and again, in this situation, Verse 18, another third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouth. So you just got a lot of killing and a lot of death for the power of the horses in their mouths and their tails. And then verse 20, and this is to me the most tragic verse of the chapter. You know, less than half of mankind is left. They've been invaded by two swarms of demons, the locust demons and the horse demons. And now in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, the plagues were the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, they did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Even though the demons are killing them, and even though they have an understanding of what is going on, their hearts are so hard that they don't repent. They will not, you know, to repent means to change my mind, to change one's mind. They're not going to change their mind and bow before the God of heaven. And then verse 21 gives you an idea of what life will be like as we approach the middle of the tribulation period. It says, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. The tribulation will be a time when murder takes place. It will be rampant. And because the church is removed from the earth and the restraining ministry of the Spirit is gone, murder will be a common event in the future. Sorcery, magic, and black magic and the occult will be all over the earth. Immorality of every kind, fornication, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, all of the sexual sins will flourish in an environment where there's no restraining influence. And thefts, I mean, there is no morality, so what's yours is mine. I'm just taking it. It'll be very clearly the survival of the strongest. It's not a good thing to be weak during the tribulation. But at the end of Revelation 9, the first half of the tribulation is over. And then next time we're together, chapters 10 to 14, we'll do the middle events in the tribulation. There's going to be great changes in the religious and political systems on the earth. And then Super Bowl Sunday, by the way, Super Bowl Sunday's in 2 weeks, and we'll meet at 4 o'clock instead of 5 o'clock because we don't want to miss the game. We'll do that on Super Bowl Sunday. Now, how in the world, I mean, I'm a Bible teacher. That's what I do. And I've really prayed about how do I make this applicable other than just say, this is really bad. And I've got a couple of thoughts as we've prayed about it. One is that I get from time to time people who say this, man, I like the God of the New Testament. Jesus is wonderful and meek and mild, but that God of the Old Testament, he's miserable. Well, they have not read Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9. Because that's a New Testament passage, and that's as bad or worse as anything I've seen in the Old Testament. And the other thing I learn is even in the midst of this awful stuff, there's grace mixed in with mercy, not only at the ministry of the 144,000, but throughout the rest of the end times. We started baseball this week at high school, and I coach at Lakeland, and I get pretty fired up about the beginning of baseball season. It's a pretty cool thing. You know, I've been doing it for a long time. I love it. I love the kids. That's why I'm there. And I've got 5 outfielders this year, and if you ever want to get a hit in our outfield, you better hit a ball hard to the wall because we're catching everything. My right fielder runs a 4.640, my center fielder runs a 4.540, and my left fielder runs a 4.4340. We are good. And my center fielder and my right fielder are two of my favorite kids. And they showed up Tuesday for practice, and they didn't have all their permission slips signed. Now, these are seniors. They're 18 years old. I've had them for 3 years. This is their fourth year. And, I mean, they're in my house all the time. They're like my children. You know, I spent an hour and a half with one of them the other night just answering Bible questions because he's got such a hunger for the Word. Coach, I can't practice. I don't have my form. Well, I mean, I'm smoking hot. I'm just, you know, we only got 4 real outfielders. You know, we have a white kid we throw out there. We call it the Oreo outfield. He's great. He hits the cover off the ball. And I'm just smoking and grumbling and fussing and how could you guys do this? We only have a few days to get ready, and there's only four of you that are really here. Our fifth outfielder is just a pitcher in disguise, and he's not going to play. And you wasted a whole day, and then I finally stopped myself, and I said, you know, I'll tell you what. I'm going to teach you the difference between justice and mercy. If I gave you justice, what do you think I would do? Well, we'd have to run the whole time. I said, that would be it. You know, you'd just start running from foul pole to foul pole for the next 2 hours. And you know what? These are such great kids, they would do it. I said, but you know, instead of you learning about justice, I want you to know about mercy. What's mercy? Well, mercy is when you deserve to be punished and you don't get punished. I said, that's pretty good stuff. I said, can you make a spiritual application there? Yeah, you know, mercy is what God showed us. Instead of punishing us, he punished Jesus. Yeah, that's right. I said, now I'm going to take it a step further. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, I mean, they scratch their heads and pray for me. I'm in a public school. But, you know, mercy is when you deserve to be punished and you're not. Grace is when you don't deserve something good and you get it anyway. You know, grace is the only attribute of God that Satan cannot imitate. And we're going to see that when we get to the miracles of the Antichrist, he's going to raise himself from the dead. He's going to heal people. He's going to give blessing and honor on the earth, but he can't show grace. And grace is when God gives me something that I don't deserve because he loves me. And I said to him, what's grace? And I said, oh, that's easy, Coach. Grace is that not only do we get forgiveness from our sin, but we get to go to heaven. I said, yeah. So what started out as a grumpy day ended up as a pretty good day. And I just want you to know that in the book of Revelation, there's grace. One of my buddies is Robert Beckman, helped start this church. He's at another church now, but on Facebook last week, he posted this. I wanted you to hear it. I think it was Sunday night. He said, this evening, I had to tear my wife away from a cult group. I overheard all kind of weeping and wailing in the living room. I put a halt to it. They call themselves Hallmark Channel. They delight in making others weep, those sickos. Now, what a great post. And yet, why do you watch a Hallmark movie? You know, the little boy is dying of cancer, and the mother has been abandoned by her husband, and the grandmother got run over in her wheelchair. Why do you watch it? Because you know in the end, they're all going to what? Live happily ever after. I think there's that in us that is put there by God. Romans 8 sure teaches that. But we've already seen some of that. You know, there is mercy and grace mixed in the judgment. We have the ministry of the 144,000 so that a multitude which no one could count from every nation is at the throne of God. And then in Revelation 19, you know, I want you to see the end of the book. We win. Verse 7, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. There's coming a time when the judgment will be passed and we're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb if we belong to Christ. And ultimately, that's not heaven. I mean, that's heaven, but that's not eternity. We're going to go to a new heaven and a new place. Let me read you that. Revelation 21, we'll get there. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I have made all things new. Read the book. Look at the end. We win. In spite of all of the stuff that has to take place until the whole game is played out, in the end, because we're the bride of Christ, we win. I told you last week, I'll tell you every week, the job of ours is to make sure that we drag as many people along with us into the new heaven and the new earth. to depopulate hell and populate heaven. You're going out into your world tomorrow. Who's in that world that you're concerned about? That if all this started tomorrow, they'd be left behind while you're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the Hallmark Channel, that in so many ways it's like your scripture. Father, some of us even now are going through some really tough stuff. I was told during the break that my dear friend has passed away this morning. That breaks my heart. We have family members who are hurting and in danger. We have friends that are in danger of entering eternity without you. We work with people and live near people and play with people that if all of these events happened to start tonight, we would be very concerned about their future. And so we pray you'd make us great stewards of your message of love, starting with our lives, that we would love them with your love. And then as you give us an opportunity to minister, that you would give us words that would encourage and comfort them. For they too can be a part of the bride of Christ. He stands there proposing, saying, "Will you marry me?" And our job is to say yes and help them say yes. Thank you for Jesus. Oh, we think of the world without him full of murder and witchcraft and immorality and theft. And our hearts ache for the sinful state of the world. And yet we know that without you, we're in that state. Our hearts are exceedingly wicked. We are able to do things we would not imagine apart from your Son. And so we're so grateful for your forgiveness, and that in addition to justice, you have shown us mercy. And beyond mercy, you have shown us grace. And that in Christ, we not only have forgiveness, but we have the promise of life eternal with you forever in the new heaven and the new earth. In Jesus' name, amen.